And this first verse begins with these words, "for this cause." But we know immediately when we see such words as that it is referring to something that has gone before. And that is true, especially referring to the chapter before. And so because that Paul has been describing a church here as reconciled, at peace, blessed far above all the distinctions of the flesh and the strife that you find in the flesh, and is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets who were chosen by a risen Lord over in Ephesians 11, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, that might be the stone of the arch, the keystone. And this holy temple is growing so that it might become a building, builded together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. Now these are the things which he is looking back to when he says, "for this cause." And in this epistle so far, we have found five things which are unique, which are different from anything else we have ever found in the Bible before. Now the blessings that were promised are unique, because it is every blessing that is spiritual. That's different from blessings that ever had before, because they'd never had every blessing that was spiritual. And the sphere of their enjoyment is unique, because the enjoyment is in heavenly places, whereas blessings before had always been spoken of as being enjoyed on the earth. And third, the period of choice is unique, chosen before the overthrow of the world, whereas all other choosings had been since the overthrow. The position is unique, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That is a high and unique position. And fifth, the unity is unique. In other words, we saw in just a couple lessons ago that the twain, the Jew and the Gentile, were created one new man. It is all of these things that Paul has in mind when he starts out to say, "for this cause." Then he says, "I, Paul." Not very often does he use this pronoun, "I," in such an instance as this. In all of his epistles, in all 14 epistles, just about five times. And this is the first time in Ephesians. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now, here is a title that probably is quite significant, especially when we read it in the light of other titles and other incidences in which Paul chose his position. I think that those who are listening will remember that when Paul was talking with the Jewish elders at Rome, his last time to have a conference with his own people, he told them that he was in bonds for the hope of Israel. But here, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for Gentiles. Now this is something new. And the mystery which was given to Paul to make known to all men everywhere was something that had been hid in God from ages and generations, until Paul began to make it known. So, here is then something connected with that mystery: Paul's imprisonment. I think you will remember that in Paul's life up to this point, that he had been bothered a great deal and persecuted a great deal by his own countrymen, or his own brethren, the Jews. The very reason why that he went to Rome and appealed to Caesar was because of the charges made by his own people, the Jews. But we note that after all of this life, when he's been hailed into synagogues and beaten and all sorts of insults against him, that when it comes to the time that he is to preach his new gospel, the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery, he is taken into custody by the Roman government and is given a guard, and from that time on, we do not find any instance of where his countrymen, his brethren the Jews, were ever able to do anything against him, or that they ever even bothered to. He had a guard. I know we may think that it was really unfortunate that Paul was in prison and that he was bound to a Roman guard. But maybe it was the most fortunate thing. He was beyond the reach of his enemies, the Jews. They now could do nothing against him. He had a guard. He could write his epistles. He could teach and have people come and go with perfect freedom. And so he could preach his new gospel, which was given to him to preach, unhindered. So that may have been a good thing. I know most of us today would not think of it being a good thing to be in a prison cell and to have one's coming and goings restricted. Now, I want you to notice something else concerning this chapter here. We're not going to get very far into it because we have to give sort of an introduction to it. But he starts out in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And he digresses. He turns aside in verse 2 and starts, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," and so on. If you look on down, you'll find in verse 14 that he starts in again as he did in verse 1, "For this cause." Well, that means then that verses 2 to 13 is a parenthesis. They are put in there to explain something. Paul has just gone through all of these things about the creating of this new man, the church, which is a body of Christ, and of which he is a head. And he starts out here, "Wherefore," or "for this cause," and then he digresses, and then again he starts it in verse 14, and follows with a wonderful prayer. So evidently, he has to explain something in verses 2 to 13 to give us a basis for that prayer. Now, I might go back just a little bit more here so that you may see the background of Paul a little bit in his ministries. When God appeared, or when the Lord appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, he spoke to him there of having two ministries. This is recorded over in Acts 26. In answer to the question as to who he was when they heard a voice, the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee this for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." Both, notice that word both, now that means two things. First, "of these things which thou hast seen," that is what Paul had been seeing, the other apostles and disciples and others who were doing Christian work, what they were doing. Paul was to do the same. That was part of his ministry. And the second thing, "of those things in which I will appear unto thee," which means that Paul was to have a little later revelation. And those things, he would be told what to preach. Now we know that the apostles and the disciples at the time that Paul had his experience on the road to Damascus had preached to Jews only. Only Jews had been at Pentecost. There was just one exception. And Paul had a vision on a housetop down in Caesarea, in Joppa, and because of that vision went up to the house of Cornelius, the centurion in Caesarea, and spoke to him and his household. That was the first time that any Gentiles were preached to. John the Baptist never preached to Gentiles. The Lord himself never preached to Gentiles. And the 12 and the 70 during the Gospels never preached to Gentiles. There were no Gentiles at Pentecost. That was a Jewish feast, and Gentiles had no business in it. And so it is almost 8 years after Pentecost, after what a lot of people say is the beginning of the church, but which was really the beginning of the apostles preaching the kingdom. It was 8 years after that, or just about so, until Peter preached in the house of Cornelius. Well, then it wasn't very long until Paul began his preaching, and preached first what he had seen, especially Stephen, because he consented unto his death, what he had seen them preaching, and it was not very long until the Lord appeared to him, and gave him another gospel, which he tells you about in Galatians, the first chapter. And he said that the gospel that he had was not given unto him by man. He didn't receive it of man, but it was by revelation from Jesus Christ. And it was a special gospel. It was a gospel of the grace of God. And he told those Galatian Gentiles that if any other man preached any other gospel, even if an angel preached the gospel to them other than what he preached to him, let him be accursed. So Paul had then, for the time he was writing to the Galatians, and that's one of his first letters that he wrote, by that time he had received this revelation, this second thing that we have mentioned in Acts 26. And so therefore he was preaching that. Now that gospel of grace, or the gospel of the grace of God, was simply the same gospel that he preached to the Jews, excepting that when he preached it to Gentiles, they were not to observe the law. They could partake of Israel's blessings, Israel's spiritual things, but without keeping the law. Whereas Israel, if they were to enter into the kingdom, and if they were going to look for the coming king, they still had to keep their law. Now, that's the difference between the gospel that Peter preached and the gospel that Paul preached. The same thing, but to a different people. Now, if you want further light on that, read carefully the 15th chapter of Acts, where they had a council at Jerusalem to settle this very question, and see how it was settled. And Paul speaks of this same meeting in Galatians 2, and you can read concerning what he says concerning that meeting in Jerusalem in Galatians 2 to get more light on it. Now these are some of the things in the background which bring us up to this chapter 3 here in Ephesians, where Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." He's thinking of many of these things that have happened in the past, the ministry that he's had, and now he's coming up with a new ministry here in Ephesians, one that he'd been teaching by word of mouth in his prison down in Rome for about 2 years, as it says in the end of Acts. Now he's putting it into writing. And of course, as we have mentioned before, you can readily see in the fourth part of this epistle to the Ephesians that they had already heard it and believed it. Now Paul is setting things in order. I might add just another thing, since the time is running out here, that if you will look into the reason for the writing of the book of Acts, you may be surprised. Luke wrote that possibly after Ephesians was written, and wrote it in defense of Paul's new ministry, the ministry of the gospel, of the dispensation of the mystery. And so he lays the background and shows how that Israel rejected their Messiah, and then they were rejected, the kingdom set aside, and the mystery brought in. Now this is the end of lesson 49. This is lesson number 50 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are in chapter 3 and verse 1. And as we read the last time, this verse says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Then we told you that there was a parenthesis from 2 to 13, and he says, "For this cause," in verse 14, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which shows that he has a prayer there which finishes the chapter. This gives us some idea then that there is a parenthesis here. And for this cause, referring back to the things that we have in chapter 2, in case that you miss this. Now there was a church which was a holy temple, the habitation of God, a new man, and because of all of this, he goes into a prayer. Now, he first of all has to explain what his own personal relationship is to this thing that he has been teaching, this church. He's not just an interested worker or just a fellow member in this church. He's much more than that. When you examine all of your New Testament, you can readily see that into Paul's hands was placed the whole revelation of the dispensation of the mystery. It was not revealed to any except Paul. He had that as his own sole responsibility. And so you can see why that Paul would be very careful to make all of the needed explanations before he utters this prayer, which is so deep. In fact, it strikes depths and other dimensions that we find nowhere else in all of the Bible. And so it is necessary to get the situation in hand to know what he's talking about. Now, it is true that if you left off the seven last epistles that Paul wrote, we would still have a complete Bible, but it would not be any of it about a heavenly program. The program of the New Testament after the Lord arose and ascended was begun by Peter at Pentecost. And if you leave out these seven last epistles of Paul, then the New Testament canon was finished by Peter's epistle. And that would be very fitting. Well, I know somebody will say that the book of Revelation came afterwards. No, it didn't. Paul says in 2 Corinthians and the 12th chapter that it was about 14 years before that John, before Paul wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, that John had his revelation. So it couldn't have been after Peter wrote his last epistle. We have to be careful about these traditions. They don't agree with what the Word says. And we have to take what the Word says, regardless of traditions or what people may choose to believe. And so Paul has a great responsibility on his hands. And so he's making this little digression. And he's going to show why that he has a relationship to this, his position, so that he, when he makes this prayer, that people may understand his interestedness, why he makes the prayer. And so he doesn't go directly into it. And so he turns aside when he says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And that gives us, of course, his official title and position as far as the Church of the Dispensation of the Mystery is concerned. Paul is a prisoner of the Roman powers, and that is because of the hatred of his own kinsmen. And he speaks himself, though, here, he speaks of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you know, that reminds me of what Joseph said back in Genesis 45, 4 and 5, when he finally made himself known to his brother. And he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Now you can see that Joseph saw that the hand of God was in those things, and he held nothing against his brethren for their mistreatment of him. Now we notice here in this first verse that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. We notice in the beginning of the next chapter, the first verse, that concerning the walk, he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. And when it comes to the conflict and the mystery, in 6:20, he says he's an ambassador in bond. So here are three sections of the rest of this book, from chapter 3 to chapter 6, which are each introduced by something about his bonds, his imprisonment. And then he speaks in his epistle to the Philippians of his bonds in Christ in 1:13. And the epistle to the Colossians speaks of Paul being in the bonds for the mystery of Christ. And he asks them in his parting salutation to remember his bonds. And the second epistle to Timothy also links the testimony of our Lord with his prisoner. In fact, that is a pretty good title for these four books, the testimony of the Lord's prisoner, for Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Those four prison epistles. A good title for them is the testimony of the Lord's prisoner. Would that you and I had a testimony something like that today, and were as faithful as Paul. And so he speaks of Paul, his prisoner, in 2 Timothy 1:8. And so we call these four epistles then the prison epistles, because they are written by Paul from his Roman prison. And he had a very positive mission on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, Paul had had a synagogue witness during Acts. We never hear of him going into another synagogue after Acts. In fact, most of the time he's a prisoner. He has one little period of freedom. We have no record of him going into synagogue. Now, it was his habit all through his ministry during Acts, every town that he went to go to a synagogue. And if there wasn't a synagogue there, he didn't go anywhere to preach. For example, on the island of Malta, there was no synagogue. We have no record of Paul preaching to any of the people in the island of Malta. He healed some, did some wonderful things, but no no message for those people. And so it was everywhere he went. He came very near not having a synagogue of Philippi. But according to the Jewish law and custom, there were some women that went out and met by the riverside on the Sabbath. And so Paul went out there and taught them. But that was about the nearest that he came to not having a synagogue in all of the places where he preached. That is something to remember, too. Now, it is true that he moved some of the believers out of a synagogue one time when the Jews wouldn't leave them alone, and they moved over into school, which is next door to it. And we do have some instances of where the synagogues would not take his ministry, and so groups met in homes. But when he went into a city, his first mission, his first place of going was to a synagogue. That was, the Jew was always first in his synagogue. If we keep that in mind, it helps us to understand some of the things that are going on, too. Now, in this third chapter, I want to make mention of this to you, that in these first six verses, Paul talks about two mysteries. Now, when we talk about the dispensation of the mystery, that is a particular mystery. Now, there are a lot of mysteries in the Bible. It isn't just one word relating to just one thing. You'll find the word mystery used back in Daniel, about the first time it's used. And whenever we find the Jew goes off of the scene and ceases to be history, then mystery comes in. And so to Daniel, we reveal some mysteries because the Jews were in captivity and because they were not God's people. In Matthew 13, the Lord shows to the disciples especially, and he speaks also in parables to some of the multitudes, but doesn't explain the things like he does to the disciples in the house. But he's explaining to them the mysteries of the kingdom. And he told his disciples it was for them to know these things, but for the rest it was not. I didn't mean that he wasn't going to tell anybody. He's going to keep it a secret. Anybody who heard those parables in public could have come to him and asked him what they meant, and he would have gladly told him. But he was not throwing his pearls before a swine. He was not speaking of the mysteries of the kingdom and telling everything just to the general rabble. But he was wanting followers who would be true, people who would believe. And so here Paul is talking about two mysteries. Now, just in general, for an introduction, I will tell you what those two mysteries are. One is the mystery of Christ, which was gradually revealed from Genesis 3:15 up until this present time that Paul is speaking here. Now, in Genesis 3:15, all that we have told to us there, and which was pictured also in the signs of the zodiac, was that there was a strong one coming who would crush the head of that evil one, the old serpent, and render him inoperative. Crush him. Now that was about all that was known up until the time of Abraham. Now Abraham has a promise, and this seed of woman is to be his seed. That is promised to Abraham. And also there is a land in connection to this promise, a promised land. Then there's a promise made to David, an unconditional covenant. And David is told that of his seed would this king come who was to have an everlasting kingdom, the Messiah of Israel. That was an unconditional promise made to David. And so from that time on, there was a looking for a kingdom and a king. Now, the prophets have added nothing to these things, and neither do the three first Gospels add anything. Because there, the Messiah, the king, coming king, is presenting himself to Israel, as was prophesied. And the Lord himself said over and over that these scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything that he did, everything that he said, was only in fulfillment of Scripture. So there's nothing new in the first three Gospels. Now there is a little something new in John's Gospel, but it was written much later. And there are reasons for that, for which I cannot go into detail now. But that, in general, is a little leading up here. So there was a gradual increase in the knowledge of Christ, the mystery of Christ, from Genesis 3:15 up until the time that Paul is writing this epistle to the Ephesians. Now, the dispensation of the mystery, which is another mystery, and right here in these same verses, is a mystery concerning Christ and his headship of a church, which had never been made known. This church is his body, in the singular, never in the plural. This church is his body, and which by which he is ahead, and he is seated in the heavens. This was a mystery which had been never made known until after Acts 28:28, where it was said there that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Now you can see that these two mysteries are inseparable. The mystery of Christ could never be fully known until the dispensation of the mystery was finally made known. Not only that Christ is head of the church which is his body, but even the mystery of God's will, which is revealed to us in Ephesians 1:8-10, where he is made head over all things in heaven and in earth. That is a further revelation, you see. The headship of Christ then finishes up the mystery of Christ. So you see, these two fit together. And if we can get these two separated and defined here in these first six verses of this chapter 3 of Ephesians, we have made a big step. And this is something that many have read over rapidly at times and never thought very much about it. But you know, there are things that differ in the Word. We need to pay close attention, and we must watch the words, what they mean, what they're about, because some of them may be very, very important. Now, he says it in verse 2, if they have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. Now, I want you to think on what that dispensation of the grace of God is until next time, because that is an important thing. We'll have to take that up first. Now, this is the end of lesson number 50 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 51 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we are working with chapter 3 and verse 1. And let us read a couple of verses here so we can get the background and the setting for what we have to say. Ephesians 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. Now, I ended my last lesson with asking you to think of what might be meant by the grace of God here, the dispensation of the grace of God, just what that might mean. This has been a puzzle to a great many people, and many have made a conclusion here before studying it too carefully, and then have gotten tangled up in the verses of Paul. Notice, and he says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me. Maybe we better stop right there. I believe that if you will notice it and study it, and you will also compare it with the first chapter of Colossians, that this is a dispensation of grace given to Paul, that he might do something, that a revelation might be given to him. That is what it means. It's not talking about a God's dealing with people in this world in a dispensation of grace. That's not what this verse is talking about. In fact, if we go through and name the dispensations that are named in the Bible, there is no dispensation of grace in God's dealing with mankind. There is a dispensation of promise, and there is a dispensation of the mystery, and that's all you find. And so this dispensation of the grace of God is something that God especially gave to Paul. God, in his graciousness, picked Paul of all the men of that time to give out a special message, to receive a special revelation. Now that is what that means. And that's the reason why I asked you the question in our last lesson, to look into this and be careful that you get it just right. And then Paul goes on to say that this particular dispensation of the grace of God was given to him with the purpose of putting it out to you word. That is, that he might tell you, the people he's talking to here in his book, what God has revealed to him. And so it is that God, through his graciousness, has condescended to use Paul as a chosen vessel to proclaim to us today. That's who you word means, all of us today who are reading it. How that by revelation, then Paul goes on to say, how that by revelation he, that is God, made known unto me the mystery. There it is. The mystery, the dispensation of the mystery. Well, then there's a parenthesis until you get down into the last part of verse 5, and then Paul, in the last part of verse 5 and verse 6, defines what this mystery is. There's a parenthesis in between, and we'll have to take that up in due course. Now, if you can get this divided this way, everything will come out just fine, and it will agree with all the other scriptures, and it will explain itself progressively, and you will not get into any difficulty. But just as sure as you mix these things up, then you're going to have trouble, just as we do in any passage. Now, when he starts out in this chapter 3, I'm going back just a little bit now, and starting out, he speaks of his own title. Paul is speaking of his own title, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a complete statement. It is a complete title, yes. But he says much more than that here. He goes on to say, for you Gentiles. Now, since Paul, in the chapter before, has revealed to us that God has taken the two, the Jew and the Gentile, reconciling them together by tearing down or doing away with the wall of partition between, have reconciled both unto God, and all have access. Now here, he's speaking of Gentiles again, but this time, it's a little more inclusive, because a Jew now has actually become a Gentile. I mean with a wider application of the word Gentile. Gentile, or nation. The Jewish nation no longer, after Acts 28:28, has any priority or claim above anybody else. And so, after this great revelation of the welding of the two together into one, a new creation, and making one new man, or creating one new man, then all of these nations that make up the one new man are called Gentiles, including the Jews. Now you see the tables have been reversed. Back under the law, a Gentile, if he wanted to become a Jew and partake of the Jew's blessing, had to forget that he'd ever been a Gentile. He had to be circumcised, keep the law, and forget his old life as if he had died. Now, the tables are turned. The Jews have been set aside. The Gentiles are being dealt with through Christ today directly. And the Jew, if he wants to partake of those blessings, since his own have been set aside, will have to become the same as a Gentile. His circumcision doesn't mean a thing. His genealogy, if he knows anything about it, doesn't mean a thing. He simply must be saved the same as the rest of us. Now that again is a little bit like what was said at the council in Jerusalem, or not the council in Jerusalem, but rather the report before the council after Peter had been in the house of Cornelius. And you remember that James got up and said, well, we are saved the same as these Gentiles. It's funny, he didn't put it just the other way around, but he did. And now, the tables have been reversed. And the Jews are saved along with Gentiles in the same manner. Well, that then is the heading of this chapter, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he starts in to say, since ye have heard, or if ye have heard, it's since if you want to put it that way, of the dispensation of the grace of God. And that, of course, as we just said, was a special thing that was given to Paul, that he might then, to us, make known the mystery. Now, a lot of people have wondered why that Paul came on the scene so early. Maybe we ought to explain that. There are a lot of things along the line that people may wonder about. I know it takes us a long time, but nevertheless, it's well to get a good foundation. But if Paul had a special dispensation of the mystery, some people might ask, well, then why didn't God wait and put Paul on the scene with his special message at the end of the events of Acts, rather than having him on the scene way back in the middle of Acts and be preaching along with the other apostles? All well and good. But suppose that Paul, as
an upstart, we might say, a man who was unknown, had come on the scene when Israel had been set aside and preaching something which was not in Moses and the prophets, because this mystery had been hid from ages and generations. How many would have listened to him? Now, Paul was being trained and being made ready for this job that he had. And so he partook of the ministry of the 12 in that he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he received during this period that he preached from Acts 13 to the end of Acts, he received all of the marks of distinction that he needed to prove that he was a real minister of the word. He had those marks on his back. They were the stigmata of the bond slave, the marks of the whip. Paul had been beaten many times in the synagogue. He'd been scourged with a Roman whip too, as well. And so by the time we come to the end of Acts, people knew Paul, knew his steadfastness in the gospel, his love for Christ, and he had the marks on him, so that when he was given a new revelation, something that had been hid from ages and generations, people knew here was a man who was fearless and standing for what he knew to be the truth, and they were willing to listen to it. That is, a great many of them. So you see, Paul was being prepared for this ministry. But during the period covered by the Acts, Paul also had a special ministry to Gentiles during that time. For God was doing, we might say in our own words, a little experiment during the latter half of Acts. Israel, who were likened to a good olive tree, were not bearing fruit. There had been a great upsurge of interest at Pentecost, but it seemed to die down after a while, and the nation did not receive the message of the 12 that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, and that he had been crucified, and dead, and buried, and risen again on the third day. They did not listen to him. And so God tries an experiment on Israel to see if he can get them to take notice. Or this experiment, as we know it in horticulture, and there was a book written on it way back about that time that Paul was ministering. Columella, I believe, was a man who wrote the book on horticulture, said that they had discovered that if you take a wild olive branch and graft it into a good olive tree that has gotten old and isn't bearing very much fruit anymore, it gives new pep and life to the tree and it starts bearing fruit again. So this is the very thing that God tried with the Jews. He grafted in Gentiles into their blessings during the latter part of Acts, and with the idea of getting them to become jealous, as Moses had way back in Deuteronomy had prophesied, and get them to turn to their Messiah. But it didn't work. It just made them angry, and they beat Paul every time they had a chance. And so at the end of Acts, they were finally then set aside. So during Acts, we find that Paul was a chosen vessel to the Gentiles. Now we note that he never goes to the Gentiles first in any place. Wherever he went into a synagogue and spoke to the Jews. And quite often the Gentiles would gather around him after the meeting was over and ask that he preach the same thing to them. And Paul did. In other words, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And many of the Gentiles believed and were grafted in and partook of the fatness of the real or the good olive tree. And so we find in Acts 9:15 that Ananias was instructed concerning Paul, and Ananias up in Damascus was told about Paul that he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. And we note that in the first missionary journey of Paul, that he was separated by the Holy Spirit for the work, and that was to the Gentiles. That is, down in Galatia, rather than in other portions which were more heavily settled by the Jews. And his first miracle, we find in Acts 13, was concerning a warning about the apostasy of Israel and the blessings that had come upon the Gentiles. In fact, the significance of that miracle he performed is very good to look at just itself. And then we find from Acts 14 to Acts 21, he works among the Gentiles, going to the Jew first, and all the time, remember this, all the time in fellowship with those who were at Jerusalem. In other words, he's preaching the kingdom just the same as the 12 apostles are, and so he's connected with them. But at the end of Acts, he's no longer connected with them in their ministry. And of course, his ministry then ceased with his arrest in the temple, in Jerusalem. There was a little period of 2 years in which he was imprisoned at Caesarea, and then he goes on to Rome, and after speaking with the Jewish leaders there, he begins for the first time to preach concerning the dispensation of the mystery. Now this is the end of Lesson 51 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 52 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are in chapter 3, and we are working with the little section which is made up of the first 6 verses. And this is, of course, concerning Paul's apostleship and tells us what his definition of the mystery is. Now, we were talking about Gentiles and the like the last time, and I want to start in with the fact that Gentiles occurs 5 times in Ephesians, and 5 is a number of grace. And of course, Ephesians does tell us how that the grace of God has been turned to the Gentiles, and that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, as it says in Acts 28:28. Now let us read again that little section in Ephesians before I start to discuss it, so we'll know the background. For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, that by the Spirit the Gentiles should be fellow heirs unto the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now you may notice a little change that I made in there. Just keep that in mind. Make a note of it in your Bible if necessary, because we're going to explain that by and by. Now these 5 occurrences of Gentiles in the book of Acts, you'll find the first one, that Gentiles are named as such, in 2:11. And Paul there was giving a definition of what the Gentiles are by nature. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And then here in this 3rd chapter, in the 1st verse that we had just been reading, speaks of Paul's prison ministry to the Gentiles. Then the 3rd one is in verse 6, and it is in connection with a threefold fellowship of a mystery, but especially partakers of a promise. A promise different from any other promise we have ever heard yet before in the Bible. This is the first time this promise is ever mentioned. And we are eagerly looking forward to the time when we can get into that. This promise, especially revealed to us Gentiles these days. Then in 3:8, just a few more verses down, we find that it is Paul's business to unfold the unsearchable riches of Christ for the Gentiles. And then over in 4:17, we are told something of what the Gentiles were by practice. And by practice, in olden times, they were alienated from the life that is in God. What a terrible thing. Alienated from the life that is in God. Now, this is really a structure, A, B, C, B, A, 5 terms. And the middle one is this definition that we have in verse 6 of chapter 3, where we have the threefold fellowship of the mystery, or probably, I'll anticipate a little bit, the word really in all of these places is joint heir, members of the joint body and joint partakers of his promise. So that gives us a little bit of a look into the future. Now the word Gentiles occurs once in Colossians, that's in 1:27. And it there is in a context which emphasizes the church which is his body, that is, the mystery, and a dispensation of God given to me for you, and the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations. And Paul further says that the Gentiles, who were originally without hope, find in the Christ the hope of glory. Just think of what a wonderful change that is. Gentiles, who were originally without hope, find the hope of glory in Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:6 and 7, the apostle speaks of Christ as one who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Then Paul speaks of himself in connection with the truth and says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. And he seems to feel he has to give a pretty strong statement here. And so he says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Very emphatic. Now, of course, a lot of people who do not believe what the Bible has to say about the 12 wouldn't see anything strange about them, because a lot of people think that the 12 were apostles to the Gentiles. There's only one instance in all the Bible where the 12 ever ministered to Gentiles, and that was Peter down in the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. That's the only instance that we know of that any of the 12 ever ministered to Gentiles. And just think of all the traditions upon traditions of churches in various lands which say that their founder was one of the 12 apostles. Now, can you believe all that? That's where it's a pretty good idea to just wipe out most of all the old history and traditions we have concerning the early churches and just go back to the Bible and start all over again and just forget and take the truth as God has given. Because we can get so messed up and so mixed up with some of these traditions and these tales and the myths that have been pulled out of these dark ages that it keeps us from understanding and blinds our eyes to the truths of the Bible. And that is, of course, one of our main difficulties today. If we can brush away the cobweb of men's opinions and traditions and myths that he has woven about the Bible, then the truth would shine out. You see, the Bible today is a little bit like it was when it was lost ages ago in the temple. They'd forgotten about it, and they found it under the rubbish in the temple. And today, there are people who are finding the Bible hidden under the rubbish of tradition. Well, we're thankful a lot of them are discovering and learning what God's truth is instead of the saying of men. Well, maybe that's enough for a little aside there. Now, the mystery of godliness, which we find in 1 Timothy 3:16, speaks about preached unto the Gentiles. That is, he was preached unto the Gentiles. It does not say that Christ himself preached the Gentiles there. Not in that particular instance, no. But he was preached, that is, proclaimed unto the Gentiles. And then in Paul's final letter, with his death in view, this letter, last letter which he writes to Timothy, he speaks of the gospel. He's repeating his commission. And he speaks of the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's in 2 Timothy 1:11, in case you want to check. And he speaks of his first defense and the reason for his being spared by the Lord in 2 Timothy 4:16. And he says, at my first defense, no man stood with me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I don't know whether Nero was a lion here or not. That's rather beside the point. Now, at the beginning of the dispensation of the mystery, when he had learned all of these wonderful things, over and above all of the things he had known of Judaism, he said that he counted his life not dear unto himself. And he just had the one desire to finish his course. And at the close of this, he says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. If you would like to make a little study of Paul's Gentile mystery, his peculiar ministry to the Gentiles, his unique ministry to the Gentiles, we might say, if you will make a tabulation of them, you'll find right around 50 of them. Might be a little project for you to try. You find in all of Paul's 14 epistles and all the record we have of him in Acts, to go through it and find all the references to his ministry to the Gentiles. And you'll find right around 50 of them. Well, that makes a pretty good evidence of the character of his ministry. And we should not overlook them. Such quotations as Colossians 1, 6, and 23, which came into the world, which was preached to every creature under heaven, or 1 Timothy 2, 4, 6, and 4, 10, a ransom for all, the Savior of all men, who will have all men to be saved. Or in Ephesians 3:2 and Colossians 1:24 and 25, where he speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God to you, word, my suffering for you, the dispensation of God which is given me for you. Just notice those quotations. And so we can see very plainly that this subject, with its many and wondrous outworkings, is the theme of these portions, his ministry to the Gentiles. He had a claim upon the Gentiles. He was indebted to the Gentiles because he was given a special message to them. And so you can see that Paul was more or less, we would say today, obsessed with this message that he had. And also, you will understand all the more why that when he mentioned Gentiles to Jews, and his ministry to the Gentiles, that they got into such a fury. Now, they would listen to him until he came to the place that he said that he was minister to the Gentiles, or that he was sent unto the Gentiles, and then they were ready to tear him to pieces. You must read the various occasions on which he spoke and find that as the climax. So, we have this problem then before us today. As we look into the book, we find Gospels dealing with Jews, particularly, that is, the first three Gospels. We go into the prophecies, they deal with Judah and with Israel. In fact, we can go clear back to Genesis 12 from Ephesians, from Genesis 12 to Ephesians. And all the material in between is particularly to Jews, or to Jews and Gentiles mixed. And then when we get into Ephesians, we find that we're getting right back dealing with the nations again, as they were nations from Genesis 1 to 11. And it makes us wonder a little bit. And not only makes us wonder, but if we're going to get any sense out of the Bible, if we're going to get a message that is clear cut, and blow a trumpet with no uncertain sound, we're going to have to make this right division between the messages to the Jews and Gentiles, the dispensation of promise and the dispensation of the mystery, and the differences, when there were differences, between Jew and Gentile, and know the fact now that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We have to get those all in mind, or we can be preaching the wrong message. Let me give you just a little example. In John's Gospel, in the fourth part of the chapter 3, we have there the Lord giving to Nicodemus the requirements for him and for his nation, speaking both in the singular and in the plural, to get into the kingdom of God. Now, to get into the kingdom, he's not talking about salvation. When Nicodemus came to the Lord, he was a saved man. He believed, and he told the Lord he believed. And we don't doubt his word. But the Lord said to Nicodemus, before he got to ask the question he really wanted to ask, he says, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again before you can enter into or see the kingdom of God. And yet, down in verse 16, we are told that for salvation, to receive everlasting life, one must believe in the Son of God, Christ. Well, entering the kingdom and receiving everlasting life are in two entirely different things. And if you don't make that separation, you're going to get into a lot of trouble. Now, we'll have to go on from this the next time. This is the end of lesson 52 in studies in Ephesians. This is lesson number 53 in a series of lessons in the Epistle to the Ephesians. I would like for you to open your Bible with me to chapter 3. And let us read a few verses so as to get the setting, for some of you may not have kept up with the connections here. Chapter 3 of Ephesians begins, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, that by the Spirit the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I want to talk for just a little bit about the special dispensation given to Paul. There has been a great deal of misapprehension about this second verse in Ephesians 3, that there is a dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word, he said. And as we look at the various translations and interlinear translations and what else you may find and study these words, we can come to some conclusion. Now you see how careful one must be in the study of the word, not just looking at the surface without any other references and coming to a conclusion, but being careful that whatever meaning he may attach to a word is consistent with other occurrences in the word. And also we must be very careful that we follow the particular place or context, we might call it, in which this word occurred. All these things must be taken into account. I know I have found many instances of where people have quoted a verse of Scripture to prove something that they had to say, and possibly even the very next verse would contradict the very usage which they were trying to make of this passage which they quote. That is why we have to be careful. We must make each passage mean what it does mean in its context and what the author meant for it to mean. Now we can see that the imprisonment of Paul was very vitally connected with his proclaiming the dispensation of the mystery. Now back in the last part of Acts, in the last chapter, when Paul met with the Jewish leaders, he said that he was in chains for the hope of Israel. So Paul had been proclaiming the kingdom, the hope of Israel, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul had been proclaiming that particular aspect of the gospel up until the very end of Acts. Now, after 2 years of teaching in Rome concerning the mystery, he comes out with this book, Ephesians, which we call a book, but more accurately a letter, in which he sums up what he has been teaching for 2 years. You must remember that he is not telling these things for the first time when he has written them here to the Ephesians, but these are a summing up of what Paul has been preaching during these 2 years that Luke speaks of in the last part of Acts. And here Paul is speaking of himself as a prisoner for you Gentiles. Or if you want a little plainer word there for Gentiles, just make it heathen. And that includes you and me, because any who were outside of Judaism back in those days were heathen. And of course, anybody who was not a Roman was a barbarian. These titles may not suit us too well today. We don't like the idea of being called heathen, do we? But that is exactly what the scripture here is talking about. Now, by the grace of God, a special dispensation was given to Paul. And dispensation is a word which is oikonomia in the Greek, and it is translated stewardship about three times in the 16th chapter of Luke. Usually meaning a dispensation. However, we find in one place it is translated edify, and even steward. I think that gives us enough to give us the idea that this dispensation then that was given to Paul, we could call a stewardship. Now, a steward was one who had charge of the household. In the Old Testament, it is translated once as a treasurer, another time as a chamberlain. There were men who were put in charge of something. They had authority in a household. So Paul is given a position of authority in the household of God, which is called the dispensation of the mystery. And he is to dispense the things that are in this household. Well, now, of course, the first thing that Paul talks about in this new dispensation is the mystery. And included in that are the unsearchable riches of Christ toward us Gentiles. So then, by the grace of God, a special act of the grace of God, Paul is given a stewardship. And it is given toward or for in behalf of us Gentiles. I may be repeating a few things from time to time, but there are times when we have to repeat things many times over before we actually learn them. If you're learning a piece of poetry, you have to go over it many times before you have it memorized, and so you really know it. And of course, knowing the Bible just means reading over and over and repeating until it finally has increased itself into our little brain so that we can remember it. Now, Paul then has charge over a household of goods and affairs, or whatever we want to call it. And so when we read his prison epistles, especially Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy, we must keep that in mind. And remember that he is speaking to us Gentiles. The Jews have been set aside. There are some believing Jews which are carried over into this and included, and which we have explained in lessons past that the two, the Jew and the Gentile, then were put together and created into one new man, and making peace, of course. And this new man, of course, is the church, which is the body of Christ, the dispensation of the mystery. Then going on, he says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. I've already mentioned to you that there begins a parenthesis after the word mystery, and that parenthesis is ended with the word prophet down in verse 5. So Paul says that the mystery is that by the Spirit the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now suppose we just take that up for a moment and look at it and see what this may mean. There are some who, not knowing the context and not knowing the mystery, have tried to take this word fellow heirs down in verse 6 and make it mean that Gentiles have been made joint heirs or fellow heirs with Jews. Well, that isn't what is meant here at all. The fellow heirs is joint heir. That is true. But all of the members of the body are joint heirs with each other, regardless of whether they'd ever been Jews or Gentiles, all on an equality. You will note in our own law court that joint heirs of an estate, if they are joint heirs, all have the same amount. All are on the all have the equality. And it doesn't make any difference whether there are two of them or more than two. There could be 30 of them. All be joint heirs. And so the word is used in that way here, that each and every member of the church, which is the body of Christ, is a joint heir. He has an equality with every other member. Now, if we get that in mind and keep it in mind, we'll see that that fits right in with everything that we find later on. And then we have partakers, and rather of the same body, but the same word joint comes in here again as it does in all three of these expressions in the Greek. S-U, joint. And so are the same body. Well, we could put that into English by saying members of a joint body. That's about the best English I can get that Greek into, because we do not have direct equivalents for all these Greek words in our English words. It certainly would be nice sometimes when translating from one language to another, we had an exact equivalent, word for word, but we don't. Each language has different ways of expressing, and sometimes you can take a whole phrase in one language and explain it by one word or translate it by one word over in another, and vice versa. And then sometimes it's almost impossible. You may have to write a whole long paragraph to explain the meaning of one word from one language over into the other. Now, these are language difficulties, and they are difficulties that we meet with in studying the Bible. Of course, the ideal would be that each one of us know the Greek, the New Testament Greek, so well that we could just read it in the original Greek and understand it in that. That would be ideal. But not all of us can do that. And not only that, but some of the meanings of this New Testament Greek have been lost, and we're just finding them again these days. And that makes another problem. We're not always this sure of the meaning of the words, and we have to search far and wide to see. Now, in some of the latest archaeological discoveries, they have found many documents and papers of, written in the vernacular Greek of the time in which our Lord and the apostles lived here on the earth. And these have shed a great deal of light on biblical terms that otherwise we might not understand so well. I'm going to give you just an example here in the midst of this, even if it does take a little time. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, you have there a definition of faith. It says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for. And that word substance has been a subject of controversy. However, we have found in the legal language of the time of which this Epistle to the Hebrews was written, that word substance was used or translated title deed. Now, read it. Now, faith is the title deed on things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see how nice that comes out? Even though we may never have seen the things that we have title deeds for, yet they're just as certainly ours as if we held title deeds here to some property or to some land. We don't have to see it. We don't have to know about it to have the absolute assurance that it is ours. And so that is an example of how that words have to be carefully translated. Now, I'm going to have to take up here the next time. This is the end of Lesson 53 in Ephesians. This is Lesson number 54. In a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are working in the third chapter. In our last lesson, we were dealing with the words in verse 6, fellow heirs and of the same body. Now, just as a little back up and review here, we were talking last time at the beginning of the lesson about Paul's special ministry to Gentiles. And just to keep that in mind, let us read a couple of verses from the first chapter of Colossians. And he there is speaking about the church, or his body, which is a church, in verse 24, and then he says in verse 25, whereof, that is, of the church, which is his body, I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill or complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches or the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in or among you, the hope of glory. So you see, in Colossians, he makes an equal claim for a special dispensation of God given to him to make known the mystery. Now getting into this Ephesians 3:6 again, we have the word partakers, and we could translate that as joint sharers or joint partakers of his gospel, of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, here is a subject all in itself, and I think maybe we had better take it up and get it out of the way this time. We have been talking all the time that Gentiles were strangers from the covenant of promise, and that is true. the covenants of promise which were made to Abraham and also to David were never made to Gentiles. Now it was prophesied way back as early as Deuteronomy that at some time Gentiles might partake of these promises, share in them, in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. But Gentiles, as such, never had these promises given to them. They were Israel's blessings, Israel's promises. And only, in this case, in the latter part of Acts, the last half of Acts, were Gentiles allowed to partake of these things upon the basis of grace without keeping the law, so as to provoke Israel to jealousy that they might bear fruit. And this, of course, was akin to the grafting in of a branch from a wild olive tree into a regular olive tree back in those times in order that it would start bearing fruit again. It worked. I don't know why, but it did work. But here is this joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now we have two other references to this same thing in the New Testament, and one of them is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the first chapter and the first verse. And let's take a look at that particular verse. Paul says there, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now that tells us a little bit more about this promise, that this special promise is a promise of life. Then we go over to Titus, the first chapter and the second verse, and we find a little bit more. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, or before the ages began, is a better translation. Now, just at first glance, this does not seem to tell us a great deal, but there is a little expression thrown in here that just tells us a lot if we will only pay some attention to it. Now why should these few words that cannot lie be put in here? Which God that cannot lie? Well, this takes us back to something. Now it speaks about here a promise made of eternal life before the ages began, and this promise was made by God who cannot lie. Well, that takes us right back into Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and Isaiah, the 14th chapter, where we hear about the first rebellion among God's creatures and the overthrow that occurred way back ages past, which is told us in Genesis 1-2. God cannot lie. Well, who did lie? Why, Satan. It takes us back to the time when Satan said, I will. You see, that was his downfall. When Satan said, I will, then is when he stepped from the path of right. And I wonder how many of us are guilty of that same thing. Are we guilty of saying, I will, when we should be trying to follow God's will? You read through your New Testament and see how many times that our Lord said, I will. Well, I can tell you where you can find it. Over in chapter 17, in John. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, we find the Lord using the word, I will. But when we read what he said that he willed, it was that he willed that those who were his should be with him where he was. Well, that's about others. It's not particularly for himself. There's nothing selfish in that I will of his at all. But when you go back and see the I will of Satan, he was going to exalt his throne above the throne of God. He was going to ascend the sides of the north. He was going to make of himself one greater than God. That was the I will of Satan. And then we find man taking up the same theme. Not saying it, maybe, but acting it out. But when the woman reached forth her hand in disobedience to the command of God and took the fruit from the tree and ate of it, that was exercising her own will against the will of God. And when Adam did likewise, he did the same thing. And so their act was the same as what Satan said. It was an expression of their own will, regardless of what God had said and what God had ordered. And all the ages since, throughout all these ages since, that man partook of the forbidden fruit in the garden, over and over, man has been saying, I will, absolutely disregarding the will of God. Now, to be a real Christian, one must come to the place that he can say, not my will, you see, but seek the will of God. That is the real Christian. The real Christian is one who has died, and yet he lives, and yet he says, not I, as Paul says, but Christ liveth in me. That's the real Christian. Then Christ can walk with our feet and talk with our mouth and work with our hands. That is true Christianity. So now we have here a mention of a promise that was made before Abe's time. Before this overthrow, before Satan fell, God had made provision and had made a promise that whenever there was disaster in his creation, when somebody should fall, and that somebody was Satan, there was a promise of life. Now this is the beginning of redemption. And that is the theme of the Bible from beginning to end. The plan and the purpose of the age is to work out a redemption. Well, a lot of folks will say, well, just why didn't God make man so he couldn't sin, and then he wouldn't have had that trouble. But you forget that if any creature is to be morally upright, that creature must have a choice. A man, to be morally upright, must have a choice between good and evil. And that is why that Satan fell in the first place, is because he had a choice. And he became selfish, and he fell. Now, not all of the angels fell, but about a third of the angels, according to the word, fell with him. They took a choice too. And so, when man was put in the garden, he was put on probation. He was given a choice. You see, God does not want any creature to love him excepting willing. You wouldn't want anybody to love you excepting that they will do it. They chose to do it. And you wouldn't have any respect for anybody that was not morally upright. That is, who was not upright except by choice. A man who is upright because of fear is not morally upright. And so here is a promise made before the ages began, before the overthrow of Genesis 1-2, a promise of life. And it's not being revealed until this dispensation of the mystery is revealed here in Ephesians. God has not told us before in the Bible concerning this promise of life made before age time. It has to do with all of his creation, not just with this earth. And remember that the fall of Satan touched a great deal, if not all, of God's creation. And so there's ruin, there's sin, there's death everywhere. So I wanted to bring that in to finish off this verse 6 and the three terms that it had. Now let's review them again. That the Gentiles, the heathen, should be joint heirs and joint members of the same body and joint partakers of his promise, that is God's promise, in Christ by the gospel, the good news. Now that tells us something about what the mystery is. It is one of the definitions of the dispensation of the mystery. Now in between the half of verse 3 and including the word prophets in verse 5 is a parenthesis. And Paul says, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Now this is a mystery of Christ. It's not the dispensation of the mystery. It is a secret, or secrets maybe, concerning Christ, which have been revealed step by step and stage by stage down through the ages. Now, the first prophecy, the first revelation that we have concerning Christ is in Genesis 3:15. And there we have him prophesied as the seed of woman. And it is prophesied there that he should crush the serpent's head, which, of course, tells us that in his work, in his finished work, that this seed of woman, which is Christ, will crush the serpent's head, which means that he will destroy the works of the devil, which he himself said in plain words when he was asked once about it when he was here on earth, to destroy the works of the devil. And to destroy the works of the devil means to bring life back into God's creation where ruin and death has come in. Now maybe that'll help you get the connection. So here is a promise of life, and also the mystery of Christ, which has been gradually unfolded. Now I have to unfold a little more of that the next time. This is the end of lesson 54 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 55 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are working on the two mysteries in chapter 3. Now, these two mysteries in chapter 3 are taken up in the first 13 verses. We note as we start out with this chapter that Paul emphasizes the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles, if you want to say it that way, because the word apostle means sent, a sent one. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. Therefore, that sets him off from the 12, for the 12 were apostles to Israel. They were apostles who were to proclaim the kingdom. They were the apostles who were to confirm the promises made to the Father. But Paul, although he started out as an apostle to the Jews, and later on to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, now, after the end of Acts, has become an apostle for the Gentile. And not only that, but he's a prisoner of the Lord for Gentiles. Whereas back in the last chapter of Acts, he was in chains for the hope of Israel. And Paul tells us in this chapter 3 that he has a special dispensation or stewardship given to him by the grace of God. And it's to you word, that is, to the Gentiles or heathen. And this is by revelation, a special revelation. A revelation was given to Paul in his prison house in Rome. Now, this is not the revelation that he speaks of in the first chapter of Galatians. That was a special revelation concerning his mystery during the time of Acts, while Israel was still on the scene and while Paul was still confirming the promises made to the Father. You will notice that this chapter 3 is divided into two parts. He starts out for this cause, and runs for 13 verses on the ministry of the mystery. Then in verse 14, he says, for this cause, and then finishes a chapter with a prayer for believers. So that divides the chapter into two parts. Now this could be put on a structural outline. In verse 1, he speaks of himself as being a prisoner for you, that is, a Gentile. In verse 13, in comparison with it, affliction for you, Gentile. Then the second item in verse 2 is a dispensation of grace. That's in the second verse. And verses 9 to 12 takes up the dispensation of the mystery. In verse 3, you have the revelation of the mystery. In verse 8, the unsearchable riches. And then in the middle section, verses 4 to 7, we have the ministry of the mystery. Now that's the structural outline which can be gotten from a study of the chapter. Now when Paul speaks to himself as being a prisoner for Gentiles, and he speaks of his affliction also for you Gentiles. He's not asking for sympathy. Now, in the flesh, that'd be natural for a person to try to describe the miserable conditions in which he had to live, if that was so. Paul doesn't describe his conditions at all, does he? Not a thing. He's not asking for sympathy. In fact, he's rather asking that they rejoice. They have a ground for rejoicing for such affliction, because such a wonderful message is being made known, a message which had been hid in God from ages and generations. Somehow or other, Paul seems to have a secret, and he can always rejoice, regardless of what happens. I wonder if we couldn't find that secret, too. Paul knew the Lord. Paul was on speaking terms with God. And because Paul believed God, he had great peace and joy. Those can be ours, too. Now, in this state of imprisonment and affliction, this man had been entrusted with a dispensation of the mystery, a stewardship, if you please, of the mystery. Did you ever notice that God seems to hardly ever entrust any particular stewardship or message to somebody who is high up in society, or who might be a king, or who might be in the beautiful robes of the priesthood and so on? Not very often. His prophets were usually men of the fields, herdsmen or something of that kind. Even John the Baptist lived out in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. And of course, when even the Messiah himself came, instead of being born in a palace and being richly attired, the shepherds found him down in a little stable behind an inn in Bethlehem, a little stable where people traveling through could keep their beasts of burden, such as camels and maybe an ox or two. Now, there weren't any sheep in there and hogs and things like that, like we find in the ordinary barnyard or stable. This was a stable at the back of an inn to take care of the travelers. This is not a farm scene. And so Paul, in prison, in affliction, is entrusted with this great mystery, which has been proclaimed and which has been understood by many for almost 2,000 years. It is a message concerning a church, the true church, which is seated with Christ at the right hand of God, and which church has its head as Christ in the heaven. And we have mentioned before that this word church is used only in the singular after the Jews are set aside at the end of Acts, and no more. After that time, does the Bible speak of any group of people here on the earth being a church? Never. It is used only in the singular and speaks of all of those who believe this dispensation of the mystery, which was given out by Paul, and who are identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his being quickened, raised, and seated at the right hand of God, and expecting or awaiting the day when he will be manifested to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, this great message was given to a man who was a prisoner, chained to a Roman soldier. Well, that doesn't fit in with the desires and the pride of the flesh today, does it? Well, that is true. God cannot use any of it until we have that humility, that readiness to do His will, that readiness to receive a Savior who was born in a stable, to listen to the message of God's man, regardless of whether he's in riches or rags. It is the will of God that we must look for and must obey if we are to please Him and if we are to be His. And so Paul has this unique privilege of making known something that had been hid from ages in God, from ages and generations. It is a purpose of God. And here it is revealed to us through a prisoner, one who was suffering affliction. And then he goes on to explain the dispensation of God to the grace to the Gentiles by a statement, the dispensation of the mystery which had been hidden by God. And he starts out by a wonderful grace that is exhibited to him that he might have the honor of giving out this message. And then it talks about the peculiar character in that it was the outworking of a great secret. A secret purpose of the ages, which God had never made known, as we find in verses 2 and 9. Now, of course, there's some who might come up with an objection here, because verse 5 speaks of a mystery that was known not only to Paul, but to the other apostles and prophets. And we have to read a little closer, just as we did in our last lesson. It speaks of the mystery of Christ, which, as we explained, began with Genesis 3:15. And so it evidently was not something new at this time, but had been gradually added to. Now you see at the very onset, it was a revelation of Christ as one who would destroy the works of the devil. Later on, he is the seed of Abraham. And Abraham has promised that from him will come a king. An unconditional promise is made later to David that from him would arise one who would have an everlasting kingdom. And through the prophets and through the Psalms, we have glory added to glory of this great one who is to be King of kings and Lord of lords on the earth. But of course, nothing concerning his glory in the heaven. That was left for Paul to reveal to us, beginning with the book of Ephesians in our written word. That may help us to see what is going on here. And so, the earlier apostles and prophets did not know these things concerning Christ, the gradual unfolding of the secret concerning him, as well as the apostles and prophets at the time of Paul, whoever those might be. That will come up later. And so these folks, along with Paul, had a greater knowledge of Christ than former generations. And then, as we go on in this chapter, we find that the apostle speaks of a mystery that he did not share with the apostles and prophets. It was something that is his own peculiar stewardship. And he makes no comparison with former generations when he says, to me, the less and least of all saints was this grace given, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles, and to enlighten all as to the dispensation of the mystery, which hath been hidden from the ages in God. And whenever we have any difficulty in Ephesians, we should always consult Colossians, which we did the last time, and I think I will read just a little of that again, that we may emphasize. In speaking of this mystery, he says in Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom, that is the saint, God would make known, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, that is you Gentiles, the hope of glory. And so we find the one epistle amplifying and illustrating and helping with the other, and illuminating the truth. And so here in Colossians, we see that the distinctive character of Paul's ministry is the subject. Now we can compare a little bit the mystery of Ephesians 3:5, which has been progressive, was known to other ages, or that should be generations, and the mystery of Colossians 1:26 was not known to other generations. And so we have here two mysteries. And in fact, in this passage, as we have been telling you in 3:2-7 in Ephesians, Paul has been treating of both of these mysteries. And the first is now revealed in a fuller measure than ever before. That is the mystery of Christ. And of course, it was never fully revealed until it was revealed that he was head of a church, which is his body. And the other is simply called the mystery and pertains to the members of the body of Christ. Now, the mystery of Christ speaks of the head. And the members exclusively revealed to Paul speak, the mystery exclusively revealed to Paul speaks of the members. Now, I think we can get ready now for a structure on this part for our next study. But this is the end of lesson 55 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 56 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are working in the first half of the third chapter. I say the first half. As we said the last time, he starts out the chapter with the word "for this cause." Then in the verse 14, he again takes up "for this cause" and finishes the chapter with his prayer. The first half of the chapter being taken up with the two mysteries, which we have been talking about. Now we find in verse 3, the mystery made known to Paul, or he says unto me. In verse 8, the unsearchable riches made known by Paul, or he says unto me. Then in the midst of that, in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, concerning the apostles and prophets, plural. Verse 6, the threefold fellowship, or joint relationship, as we have studied, concerning the mystery. And then in verse 7, Paul in the singular, an apostle. Now we can see from the above that verse 8 reads on from verse 3, verses 4 to 7 being a parenthesis. And so when we read there, we see this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Unto me, the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. And in the midst of that is the question we have been taking up. Now let us look for a moment at verse 7. We have taken up verse 6, and we have taken up some of the material in between. Let's take up verse 7. He says, whereof? And that whereof refers back to the word mystery in the middle of verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Whereof? I was made a minister. That is, one who is to proclaim it. A minister is one who proclaims. According to the gift of the grace of God. And that refers right back again to verse 2, where he had been given a dispensation, a special stewardship by the grace of God. And so here, he was made a minister of these very things, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me, not to other folk, but unto me, he says, by the effectual working of his power. Now Paul realizes and brings out the fact here that a revelation and the giving out of that revelation requires power. And Paul was always conscious of the fact that Christ was his strength. And he made the remark once in Romans that he could do all things through Christ with strength. Paul has a source of strength, which too few of us know about. But it is a power. And that strength, that power is in Christ. Now, I know that a lot of folks make the mistake of saying that the power comes from the Holy Spirit. And not this power we're talking about here. No. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He's a revealer of truth. And he may lead us and guide us and direct us. But the power, the might that we have is in Christ. And if we lack power, we lack Christ. That's simple, but it is basic. So he is made a minister according to the gift of the grace. God did this as a gift to Paul, and Paul accepted it as such. Oh, I know it's a great responsibility, but oh, how we should rejoice in these responsibilities by the which we can serve God. How we ought to wish that we could have the very best gift, that we might be able to serve Him, that we might be gifted with many things that would make a witness effective. But you know, we have to be a little careful about that. There is another side to it too. And a lot of people do not realize this. But I can tell you this, that if you make plans for your Christian service, if you make out blueprints of what you're going to do for Christ, whether it be a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or possibly a missionary. You may make all of your plans, and God won't be in the least interested. Did you know that? And that is the mistake that many and many people in Christian work today are making. And that is the reason why that their lives are barren and fruitless, and why that they are licked, why that they're tired. They are absolutely whipped and making no progress. It is simply because they went ahead and made their own plan without consulting God. Now it is His will that we must be doing, not our will. And when we will forget our own plan, our own ambition, our own desire, and let Christ act in us, speak to our mouth, walk with our feet, and work with our hands, then there is power, there is might, and there are results. Try it sometime. But I want to say to you that any plans that you make of your own, and any plans that I make of my own, for my life, for my service, for God, God is not interested in them one bit. I'm contrasting that with what Paul experienced and what Paul's practiced. Paul was in the will of God, and when God gave him a revelation, Paul saw to it that that revelation was made known. Even if he was in bonds, if he was in a prison cell somewhere, Paul found a way to make it made known. You ought to read Paul's prayer at the end of this book of Ephesians, the last few verses, where he asked for those believers to pray for him that he might open his mouth and that he might speak boldly in bonds. Then shame on you and me who can't even speak when we're free and under all of the advantages and the things that we have about us, and we can't open our mouths and speak boldly as we ought to speak. What's the matter with it? When we really get into these verses and make them real to us, and realize that Paul was a real person, and that Christ was a real person that dwelt in Paul and worked through him, we begin to realize just a little bit of what was going on back here. Does this language seem strange to you? Do these facts seem strange to you? Does it seem strange to you that Christ could work through the Apostle Paul and speak through him? Well, it shouldn't be strange. And so, it is by the effectual working of His power. That power is spoken of earlier in Ephesians, that power which raised Christ from the dead and set Him far above all principality and might and dominion in the heavens. That is the power to usward who believe. And this is the power that enabled Paul to speak, and to speak boldly, and make known the mystery. Remember that this mystery, at the time that Paul was speaking, was no more popular than it is now. People hated it, just as they do now. It wasn't easy for Paul to proclaim this. It wasn't accepted in his day any more than it is accepted now. The truth of God has always been distasteful to man. Oh yes, I know, he will make a little profession for a time. Do you remember what happened to Mount Sinai? Three times Israel said, all these things will do. When Moses brought down word from the mount of what the law was to be. But when Moses finally had it written on the stone and brought it down, about 39 days after, right here they were dancing naked around a golden calf. Well, yes, they were very much interested at the first. And they said, all these things we will do. They were perfectly willing to follow God's leading and to follow His will. But in 39 days, they had drifted from that so far that in their own self-will, they were worshiping a golden calf and said, this is the God which led us out of Egypt. How crazy can people be? Well, People aren't any different today than from what they were then. They still do the same foolish thing. Human nature has not changed in the last 6,000 years. Still the same. In verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, among the heathen, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have one word there we should take notice of. Unsearchable. In the Greek, that is untraceable or untrackable. And what it means is this. You can go through all of the Old Testament, Moses, prophets, Psalms, all of it, all 39 books of the Old Testament, and you won't find a track, not a trace, of this mystery, this message given to Paul to proclaim to us heathen, us Gentiles. That's why it is called unsearchable, untrackable, untraceable. It's not to be found there. It is not to be found even in the signs of the zodiac in the heavens. They record the plan of redemption, but they do not tell us anything about this great secret or mystery. It's not to be found there. It is untrackable, untraceable, uncertain. I know some people have thought that when we have this word unsearchable, it meant the greatness of the riches. Well, we have something of the greatness of the riches in other places. That isn't necessary here. And of course, if they are the riches of Christ, we know that they are beyond knowledge, beyond computation, beyond any idea that we might have. That, of course, would be readily understood and inferred. And so, to Paul is given, by the grace of God, this ministry, this stewardship, to make known, to proclaim among the Gentiles, riches of Christ, of which there has never been a trace nor a track before. That is why it is called a mystery, or the secret. It had been hid in God from ages and generations, until made known unto Paul by a special revelation, and given to him as a special minister, to be shown, to be made known, to be made known unto us Gentiles, or heathen. And notice that Paul says he's less than the least of all saints. In another place, Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. Now, Paul is not being just nice and polite about this at all, because in the matter of the kingdom, Paul was not even on a level with the 12 apostles at all. He was simply one of the minor apostles. It's a little bit the same with John the Baptist. Our Lord spoke of him as being the greatest of those born of women among the prophets, so on, but the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than he. Well, there's an enigma for it. But this is the end of lesson 56 in Ephesians.